All right, good evening. It's good to see you all. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Began chapter 6 last week. A message I've entitled, Everything You Wanted to Know About the Nephilim, But Were Afraid to Ask. But we saw how that the earth had been corrupted, and all flesh had corrupted itself in the sight of God, and God saw that the hearts of men was only evil continually. And so he calls a family. Actually, one man, Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8 says. And it says that Noah walked with God, and he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so the Lord looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And if you weren't here last week, you might want to get the CD or go online and listen to what we believe that's actually talking about. But verse 13 is where we pick it up tonight. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, when the Lord said in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This seems to be talking about the time it took Noah and his sons to build the ark before the flood came. 120 years they were building this thing. But more to the point, it was a 120-year grace period, where God was giving the people of the world time to repent and to get their lives right with God. During that time, God raised up really two preachers, two witnesses, Enoch and Noah. And we read how that these two preached to their generation. In fact, why don't you turn to these, 1 Peter 3, the scripture we read last week, but let's read it once again. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, were saved through the flood waters, because of the ark, okay? But God waited patiently all the years that Noah was preparing the ark. And of course, in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, it talks about how God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. And Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for 120 years. Hammer in one hand, microphone in the other, I guess you might say, preaching to his generation about the need to repent, for the Lord was going to bring judgment. And as we studied Enoch a few weeks ago, we said that we believe what converted Enoch, what brought him to the Lord, was God revealed to him that judgment was coming. In fact, Enoch named his son Methuselah, which means when he dies it shall come, looking forward to what God had said was coming, this judgment. So Enoch himself was also a preacher of righteousness, yes, but he was warning his generation about coming judgment. In fact, Jude makes mention of this. He says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, and the word prophesy could also mean preach, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. I guess that's pretty ungodly, his generation. But he was talking about coming judgment. See, both Enoch and Noah faithfully preached to the people of their day, you know, that judgment was coming, and they needed to repent and get their lives right with God. Now, they preached to the world at that time. You say, wait a minute. How did the whole world hear them? Well, you have to understand something, okay? this was before God divided the earth into continents. Everybody lived pretty much in the same region at that time. They didn't have, of course, social media, but listen, word got out. Noah was a pretty colorful figure in his day, I'm sure, building this gigantic boat because rain is God's going to make it rain. They had never seen rain before. There was no rain on the earth until the flood, okay, when God opened the windows of heaven and so on. We'll talk about that more next time. So word got out. People knew. 120 years is a long time. I mean, word spread about the message that Noah and Enoch were preaching. When God said that his spirit would not always strive with man, he was saying that there is only a limited time, a limited amount of time that he gives a person or a people where they have the opportunity to repent before the invitation is withdrawn, the invitation to be saved, and his judgment comes. You know, Paul called this period of time, this grace period, he called it the day of salvation. The day of salvation, he said that God gives to all an acceptable time, a day of salvation, a chance to hear the gospel and repent. But Paul went on to say, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Why? Because as James warns, our life is but a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. We only have a short time on this earth. Oh, we think, and when you're young especially, you think, I got my whole life ahead of me, you know? I'll live to be 70 or 80 easy. Well, maybe, but maybe not. And even if you live to be 170, I mean, it's not worth eternity, okay? So use the time God has given you while on the earth wisely, because the day is going to come when God says, you know what? You've had enough time. You've hardened your heart repeatedly. You don't want my salvation. You have rejected my son. Now I have rejected you. And once that happens, then your fate is sealed and you will spend eternity apart from God, even though that's not what he wanted. You know, he wants all men to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, all men and women. Well, in chapter 6, again, verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. From what I understand, gopher wood is a very strong, tough wood, almost indestructible, and waterproof, kind of like redwood, our redwood. The word pitch there, and this is interesting to me, the word pitch covered the ark on the inside and the outside with pitch. That comes from the Hebrew word kofar, which in other places in the Old Testament is translated atonement. To me, that's significant because I see the Holy Spirit is using the ark to represent our position in Christ. In fact, Arthur W. Pink said that the ark is one of the clearest and most comprehensive types of the believer's salvation in Christ found anywhere in Scripture. Let me read some of the, I think he came up with 100 ways, but let me read just a few of them where the ark represents the believer position in Christ, salvation. He said, first of all, the ark was a place of refuge and safety from God's judgment. Inside the ark was life, outside the ark was death, just like it is with Christ. When you're in Christ, there's life. When you're out of Christ or outside of Christ, not saved, the wrath of God abides on you. Eternal death is abiding on you, is the idea. Number two, God said to Noah and his family, come into the ark, not go into the ark. It was an invitation, not a command. Just like we are always invited to come into Christ. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But there's always an invitation, come, right? God never forces anyone to be saved, he only invites. Number three, the ark was a place of absolute security. God told Noah to put pitch or tar, is what it is, on the inside and the outside of the ark. This would have completely sealed the ark from the waters of the flood. Or in other words, inside the ark, there was complete safety from judgment. The ark did not leak. Now, I think in that recent movie, Noah, with Russell Crowe, which I did not see, I refused to see it, the train wreck of a movie, biblically speaking, but somebody who saw it told me at one point the ark sprung a leak and they were trying to fix the... Man, you know, they destroyed a perfectly good metaphor because the ark represents Christ. And when you're in Christ, you never have to worry about Jesus leaking, all right? And the waters of judgment are touching you, well, as long as you're in Christ. You're completely sealed from those waters of, or from the judgment of God, right? It also tells us in Genesis that God shut the door of the ark, sealing Noah and his family securely inside. Hang on to that thought. We'll get back to it in a moment. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit makes the point to tell us that 1 year later, I think it was actually a year and 17 days, but 1 year later, when Noah and his family and all the animals came out of the ark, none were lost. None were lost. All that entered the ark made it into a brand new world. When they disembarked from the ark, they were in a new world, basically. Just like Jesus said in John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." So when you're in Christ, Jesus loses nobody. Everyone and everything that entered the ark alive came out alive. Number four, the ark had only one door. Only one door. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. But if anyone tries to enter any other way into heaven, the same as a thief and a robber." And again in John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father. Nobody gets into heaven except through me. I'm the door." Number five, we're told the ark had three levels in it. And this relates to the fact that our salvation in Christ is threefold. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We're not going to hell. We are being saved from the power of sin, that sanctification. We're being conformed more and more into the image of Christ every day. And number three, we shall yet be saved from the presence of sin. So we've been saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin. We shall yet be saved from the presence of sin. Someday, we're going to live in a city called New Jerusalem. And Revelation 21 tells us that nothing that defiles, no sin, shall ever enter into that city. It's a holy city, and all those who will live there are the redeemed, and only the redeemed. So guys, Noah and his family in the ark were a type of the believer in Christ. Now, and we've talked about this before, so if you've heard me say this, bear with me, okay, because there's new folks here, and, you know, we're in this section in Genesis, so I want to revisit some of this stuff. But Noah and his family in the ark represent the believer in Christ. Some people have a theology of salvation. That's as though Noah was told by God to build the ark, bring the animals inside, and then make pegs on the outside of the ark for him and his family to hold on to. And if they were strong enough, held on tight enough, and were still hanging on when the flood was over, then and only then would they know they had made it. In other words, some people believe that their salvation is dependent upon them and how strongly they hold on to Jesus. If I can just hang on to my salvation until Jesus comes or I die, I know I'm going to make it then. What did Jude say? "Now unto him who was able to keep us from falling." He's holding on to us. John 10, "I got you in my hand. The Father's got you in his hand. Nobody's going to pluck you from our hands." Who's holding on to who? He's holding on to us. You know, when it says God shut Noah and his family inside the ark, it represents the fact that just as God shut Noah and his family in the ark, God also sealed you and I in Christ with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. In other words, when we're taken in the rapture. But we were sealed in Christ the moment we accepted him as our Lord and Savior. Sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And listen, the question is, as God sealed Noah and his family in the ark, could Noah have gotten out of the ark even if he had wanted to? I don't think so. But then again, why would he have wanted to? Because he knew inside the ark was life, outside the ark was the waters of judgment and certain death. Why in the world would he have wanted to get out of the ark? I mean, no way, right? No way. And the fact that he was sealed in the ark, listen, didn't make Noah feel trapped. It made him feel secure. Do you feel trapped in Christ? Do you feel like you're smothering? I gotta get out, gotta get out of Jesus. If that's where anyone is coming from, they don't know Jesus. The fact that you were sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption I mean, those of us who understand that being in Christ means I am secure from the coming judgment, right? I mean, why would any of us who really know him want to ever get out of him? We wouldn't, okay? And remember something, that God said to Noah, come into the ark, which means God was in the ark. If the ark would have sunk, God would have sunk with it, and that would have said that God couldn't preserve those whom he had saved, which is ridiculous. The idea that some people say, well, I know God saved me, but I don't know if he can keep me saved. Come on. If he can do the greater, which is save you in the first place, can't he do the lesser, keep you saved? Keep you saved? I mean, hold on to you, all right? Hold on to you. In Hebrews 7:25, there's a fantastic scripture that a lot of Christians read and don't even realize what it's saying. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, all the way, those who come to God through him, through Christ, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. What is that saying? It's saying that once you're saved, you're going to remain saved. Why? Because every time we sin as a believer, Jesus Christ steps up to the Father after Satan accuses us to the Father. Jesus steps up and makes intercession for us. Jesus says, Father, don't even listen to that accusation because my blood has covered, has just like the pitch was spread on the inside, outside of the ark, sealing it. My blood has atoned for their sins, all of them. Every time I sin, the Lord Jesus defends me. His blood has already made the payment for everything I'm ever going to do in the way of sin. Therefore, he always lives to make intercession for us, which means no sin goes to my charge. It's all been nailed to Christ's cross. Now, listen. People say, yes, but we Christians, we can blow it. We can stumble. We can fall. Yeah. And I'm sure, guys, that as Noah was in the ark and the ark was being tossed, you know, in the waters of judgment, I'm sure he stumbled and fell down many times. But he never fell out of the ark and perished. Just like in Christ, yeah, we're going to blow it. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. But we're never going to fall out of Christ and perish. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Not falling where you never sin. John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, Jude is saying now unto him who was able to keep us from falling out of Christ and being lost. He's holding on to us. He's protecting us. So once you come to Christ, you are sealed securely in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And you are guaranteed to never come into judgment, but have what? Everlasting life. How long is everlasting life? Or eternal life. How long is that? It's life for 5 years? A decade? A century? Until you blow it. It says that, right? I give you life until you blow it. Then you're lost. I give you eternal life. Eternal life, by its very definition, is life forever. Life for eternity. And that God couldn't have promised us that if it was dependent on us. All God would have said was, look, you know, my son did his part, now you're going to do your part, okay? And if you're faithful the rest of your life, you don't blow it too bad, then you know what? You'll earn your place in heaven. But he never could have promised us eternal life at the moment of salvation. But he does in Scripture, because once we receive Christ, we are sealed in Christ, we have everlasting life, even though we're not perfect. Jesus was. We sin, but his blood paid for them all. So we are eternally secure. In fact, let's just look at a couple of these. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 13. In him, in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The full redemption, where we are redeemed, you know, in our bodies, where we are glorified, where we are, our inheritance is guaranteed once the Spirit of God is in us. In fact, the word there for Guarantee is also, it's a Greek word that could also be translated down payment. The Lord has redeemed us. He put a down payment on us called the Holy Spirit, which is earnest money, indicating that He is going to come back and take full possession of what He has bought and paid for. So we're secure. He's serious about us. He's serious about completing the transaction, you might say, we'll put it that way. In John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And that's a one-way door, guys, okay? When you pass from death to life, it means you are born of the Spirit. And once you're born of the Spirit, you can't be unborn. You can't be unborn. You've passed from death to life. And again, Jude verse 24, "Now unto him was able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, sinless, blameless before his, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, because the blood of Jesus Christ continually washes me of all sin." Now, from a practical standpoint, the ark only needed to be covered with pitch on the outside to make it waterproof. So then why did God tell Noah to cover it with pitch on the inside and outside of the ark? Well, I've heard people that are naval people, and they understand you don't have to put pitch on both the inside and the outside of the ark. On the outside, it'll waterproof it. So why both? They tell me the only reason they could think of is to preserve it. God wanted the ark preserved so that future generations would know that the, you know, one of the hardest stories in the Bible for an unbeliever to accept is Noah and the ark. It sounds so ridiculously fanciful that it can't even be true. That's one of the hardest stories for people to believe. You come across people, you talk about the Bible, eventually they'll come to Noah and the ark. You really believe that? Noah and the ark? Come on. Well, God had the ark preserved purposely so that future generations would know that it's real. Noah was a real person, and here's the ark that he built. Look, after the flood, the Bible tells us that the ark came to rest on the top of Mount Ararat, which is in modern Turkey, where it is still there to this day, buried under ice and snow. In fact, Mount Ararat is some 17,000 feet high and is covered with ice and snow most of the year, usually all year long, really. But during those years where there are summers, or a summer is extremely hot and a winter is mild, the ice melts enough where the ark is exposed. And historical records prove in many different cases that the ark is real. There's been numerous historical records, reports, and so on. Let me read to you a few of these, okay? Just so you get a flavor of what we're talking about. In the year 275 BC, Berossus, a Babylonian historian, wrote, and I quote, "But of this ship that grounded in Armenia, modern Turkey, Ararat, some part still remains in the mountains, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off." Number two, around AD 75, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the locals collected relics from the ark and showed them off to this very day. He also said that all the ancient historians of his day, that were before him, I should say, knew and wrote about the ark. In AD 180, Theophilus of Antioch wrote, and I quote, "The remains of the ark are to this day to be seen in the mountains of Ararat." Number four, an elderly Armenian man in America said that as a boy he visited the ark with his father and three atheistic scientists in 1856. Their goal was to disprove the ark's existence, but they found it and became so enraged, the atheists did, that they tried to destroy it but could not because it was too big and had petrified. In 1918, one of the atheistic scientists, an Englishman, admitted on his deathbed the whole story was true. Number five, 1876, a distinguished British statesman and author named Viscount James Bryce climbed Ararat and reported finding a four-foot-long piece of hand-tooled timber at an altitude of more than 13,000 feet, well above the tree line. Number six, In 1916, six Turkish soldiers claimed to have seen the ark. And these are just some of the reports. There's hundreds. Number seven. In the early part of this century, a Russian aviator named Vladimir Rokovitsky claimed the discovery of Noah's Ark. He was stationed in southern Russia near the Turkish border at Mount Ararat. As he tested a plane, he and his co-pilot flew over Ararat and discovered on the edge of a glacier what he described as a boat the size of a battleship. He said it was partially submerged in a lake, and he could see there was an opening for the door nearly 20 feet square, but the door was missing. Rokovitsky told his commanding officer, and an expedition was dispatched to find the ark and photograph it. The report was forwarded to the Tsar, who was soon overthrown in the photos, and the report perished. Number eight, in 1936, a young British archaeologist named Hardwick Knight hiked across Ararat and discovered interlocking hand-tooled timbers at a height of 14,000 feet. During World War II, two pilots saw and photographed something they believed was the Ark of Noah on Mount Ararat. And many other attempts have been tried to go to Ararat to, you know, launch expeditions to climb the mountain to see if they could find the Ark. Of course, the Turkish government has squashed a lot of those for political reasons. I think one of the main reasons is the Muslims don't want anyone finding something that would substantiate the Christian faith. So they've been, you know, they really have put the kibosh on these expeditions. From what I understand, in recent years, some terrorist groups have been using Ararat, the mountains of Ararat, as kind of a hideout and base of operations. So it's kind of dangerous to go there to do any climbing and what and so on. So that's just a little historical background, okay, from eyewitnesses and things. Many other reports we could cite, but I'll leave it with that. Back in Genesis 6, verse 15, God says, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side of the ark. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." What's a cubit? Well, the average size cubit is about 18 inches. And so if that's the cubit that Noah used, it means the ark was roughly 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. It was a massive barge, not a ship, not a ship. It was only meant to float, not sail anywhere, okay? Think of a giant shoebox-shaped vessel that was 1.5 times the length of a football field. Think about that. That's a big boat, okay? That's a big barge. Wave tank experiments have been done using those exact dimensions, and they have proven that the ark would have easily withstood 200-foot waves. In fact, the USS Oregon was built using those very dimensions, and it proved itself to be the most stable battleship ever built. I guess God just guessed at the dimensions. As we've already said, it contained three levels, each level about 15 feet high, with a combined volume of 1.4 million cubic feet. One author said, if the ark carried two of every family of animal, there would have been around 700 pairs of animals on the ark. But if it carried two of every species of animal, there would be around 35,000 pairs of animals on the ark. And people say, well, that's ridiculous. You know, because they got in their mind these little Sunday school drawings of a tugboat, you know, little tugboat with a giraffe sticking up over the top and a couple animals there and Noah waving, you know, the Sunday school drawings. They don't realize how massive this thing really was. 1.4 million cubic feet inside the ark. As somebody said, when you talk about every species of animal, around 35,000 pairs of animals, the average size of a land animal is smaller than a sheep. The average size of a land animal is smaller than a sheep, which means the ark would have been able to carry, listen, 136,560 sheep-sized animals in half of its capacity. Folks, that would have left plenty of room for Noah and his family, plus all the food, water, and supplies they would have needed to survive for the year. enough room to play shuffleboard, you know, other things, whatever. Now, about this time, somebody says, wait, but what about the dinosaurs? How did they fit on the ark? I think they got you. Well, first of all, who said Noah took fully grown dinosaurs on the ark? Okay? But let me say this to you. In a little research I've done, I came across a scientist who said that scientists will tell you that if you take all of the dinosaur bones from all they have ever found from around the world, they average in size between the size of a chicken and a sheep. Now, some of them are very large, obviously. And those are the only ones you really hear about. Why? Because nobody gets excited about a dinosaur the size of a chicken. And again, Noah wouldn't have to have brought full-grown dinosaurs on the ark anyways. And who says that many of the dinosaurs were not even permitted on the ark and died in the flood? They could have become extinct at that point. People say, yes, but how did all those animals survive in the ark for a year? Well, the short response is supernaturally. Okay. I mean, let's be honest. Okay, how did all those animals survive on the ark for a year? Because God supernaturally allowed them to. That's all I can say. It could have been that some of the animals, God caused to hibernate while they were on the ark. I know at very least he caused all the animals to become docile. You know, docile. We don't know exactly what mechanism God used to preserve all those animals while on the ark for that year, but he did it. No biggie for God. Okay. All right, verse 17. God said, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." Two of every kind will come to you. Noah didn't have to go out catching all those animals. So if in your mind you're thinking of Noah with a big butterfly net running around trying to catch butterflies and a whip and a chair in his hands trying to, you know, get the lions into the ark, God brought all the animals to Noah, okay? "They shall all come to you. You shall keep them alive, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Did you notice here, verse 18, where God says, "I'm going to establish my covenant with you. I'm going to establish my covenant with you." This would have been the second of seven covenants that we find in the Bible. Now, a covenant is something that is very important. In fact, we ought to know covenants because God calls himself a covenant-keeping God. So covenants are very important to God, okay? And there are seven major covenants in the Bible. The Bible speaks of these seven covenants, four of which, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, God made with the nation of Israel alone. Of those four, three are unconditional in nature. That means regardless of what Israel did or didn't do, how faithful they were or how unfaithful they were, is not going to change God fulfilling those covenants. This is where a lot of people make a mistake. They think that all covenants were based on Israel's faithfulness or whatever. No, there are unconditional covenants. And out of the four God made with Israel, three of them were unconditional. The one that was conditional was the Mosaic covenant. And that was based on their faithfulness. That was a covenant where God says, "Look, if you obey me, I will bless you above all other nations on the face of the earth. If you do not obey me, you will bring curses upon yourself. In other words, I won't bless you." So the Mosaic covenant was, yes, geared to Israel, but it was the only conditional covenant that he made with them. Of the three covenants that God made with Israel and mankind, the Adamic, Noahic, and New covenant, they are not limited just to the nation of Israel. Yes, they were given to Israel first, but they superseded Israel and have come to all mankind. the Adamic, Noahic, and the New Covenant. What are these covenants? Let me just give you a quick synopsis of each one. We're not going to spend much time on this, but I just want you to understand that these covenants are very important. The first one is the Adamic covenant, which contains two parts, the Edenic and the Adamic. Some people break those into two separate covenants. What are they? Well, I think they're both really under the Adamic covenant, or the covenant that God made with Adam, including Eve, all right? The Edenic covenant would be the covenant where God gave to them the control of the earth. He said, it's yours, watch over it, tend it, everything will bring forth after its kind, you'll have plenty to eat, and so on, all right? That was the covenant that God originally made, but of course they blew it. They ate the forbidden fruit, and that brought in what some call now the Adamic covenant, which was where God pronounced a curse upon the human race, but promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would someday send a Messiah, a Redeemer, who would redeem man out of this fallen state where he was separated from God. The Adamic covenant, followed by the Noahic covenant. Well, what is that? Well, this is where God basically brought Noah and his family through the flood, and then after the flood, he put the rainbow in the sky, which was the sign of the Noahic covenant. And basically, the Noahic covenant was God's way of saying to Noah and his family, but also to all mankind, that he would never again judge the earth with a flood. Well, that's comforting in one respect, but in 2 Peter 2, God says the next time he's going to destroy the world with fire. Everything's going to be vaporized, okay, in zillion degree heat, and he's going to make a new heavens, a new earth. So, all that is ungodly, all the rebels, they're going to be wiped out. And all that's going to remain are the righteous, the redeemed, where God will make a new heavens, a new earth, a new universe, a new city for us to live in for eternity called the New Jerusalem. So that all gets into the Noahic covenant in some respects. That's followed by the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is the covenant that God made with Abraham, but it really is broader than Abraham. In fact, it contains many different parts to it. First of all, God told Abraham that God was going to make him a great nation. Now, Paul tells us that the nation that God really had in mind was not necessarily Israel primarily. Oh, yeah, that was, yes, that God was going to make from Abraham a great nation, which Israel did become. In fact, Abraham, his name was Abram, changed to Abraham, which means father of many, all right? But Paul said in the New Testament that the nation that God really ultimately had in mind was the new nation. Remember, Peter said, you are a royal people, a holy nation, his own special people that he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the Abrahamic covenant in some ways is connected to the new covenant, which we'll talk about in a moment. Because God said to Abraham, in your seed, singular. Not seeds, Paul says, as to many. Not talking about the Jewish people in general. But to one particular seed, Paul said, that seed is Christ. So in your seed, in Messiah, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And those who receive Messiah will be joined together by God into a new nation. We call it the church, okay? The church. But God also said to Abraham, go to the land of Canaan, walk all over the land, because everywhere the sole of your foot touches, I have given it to you for a possession. And it will be yours and your descendants in perpetuity, forever. This idea that when Israel rejected their own Messiah, that they forfeited this unconditional covenant is ridiculous. And that's what it was, because when God made the covenant with Abraham, he knocked Abraham out, didn't he? And God passed through the animal parts, ratifying the covenant, saying it was unilateral, wasn't dependent on Abraham or his descendants. God was making a promise unilaterally to Abraham, just like the new covenant, unilateral promise in that covenant, that we don't have to do anything. Jesus did all the work. Our faithfulness doesn't earn us salvation, doesn't forfeit our salvation. Not that we shouldn't be faithful, of course we should. But the idea is that God promised to Abraham and his descendants the land and gave the boundaries. They never did inherit or take all the land God had given to them. Just like in Christ, God has given to us a promised land. It's called his great and precious promises. And many Christians never really enter into all the fullness of what God has promised because we don't walk in faith like we should. but that land is theirs. So, and there's other aspects of it, but we'll leave it at that, the Abrahamic covenant. Next, you have what some have called the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10, also called the land covenant, which really kind of amplifies the aspect of God giving the land of Canaan to Israel. And listen, he said that if you're unfaithful, I'm going to remove you from this land, which he did several times, right? But they never forfeited the land. He always brought them back. But God did say that, you know, the idea is this. And this is interesting too. God basically said, when you're in the land, that's when I can bless you. If you're disobedient and I have to remove you out of the land, I can't bless you. See, blessings only flow from me into your lives when you're in the land in obedience. Now, just like Jesus Christ, we are always in Christ. We're sealed in Christ positionally. But practically, if we are walking in fellowship, if we're in Christ in the sense that we're walking in fellowship, God can bless us. If we walk away from Jesus because of sin, God can't bless us. But he's always wanting to bring us back into fellowship with Jesus, right? That's just a little thing that we learn from some of these covenants. They all point to Jesus. In number 5, of course, you have the Mosaic covenant, which again was conditional. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt to the base of Sinai, proposed a covenant with them. Said, look, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. Here's the terms of the covenant. I'm going to give you the law, the commandments. We think of the Ten Commandments primarily, but the law was bigger than that. If you keep my commandments, then I will bless you beyond any people on the face of the earth, as we just said. If you reject my commandments and live in sin, then you will be punished. And so the Mosaic covenant, conditional covenant. Number 6, you have the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. What was the Davidic covenant? Remember how David wanted to build God a house? Remember that? He had built himself a beautiful new cedar palace. At this time, there was no temple. There was only a tabernacle, a tent, for God to dwell in. And one day, David's kicking back in his palace, and he looks and he sees the tent where God dwells and says, wow, it's not right that I have a beautiful palace and God lives in a tent. So I'm going to build God a house. And he told Nathan, his good friend, Nathan the prophet, Nathan, you know what? I'm going to build God a house, you know? And Nathan said, hey, that sounds great, David. Go for it. Nathan goes home that night. God speaks to him in a dream, says, Nathan, you spoke too quickly. David can't build me a house. He's a man of war. He shed too much blood. But you go back to David and tell him, because it was in his heart to do, I'm going to reward him as if he had done it. And you tell David, he can't build me a house, but I'm going to build him a house, not a literal house, a lineage, a family. Because from his loins are going to come the Messiah, the King of Kings. And he will never cease to have a descendant on the throne of David forever. Well, there is no king in Israel right now, but it looks forward to the king that's coming, who will reign forever as a son of David. So the Davidic covenant. And then finally, we have, in my mind, the ultimate covenant. The new covenant. Remember what God said in Jeremiah 31? He said, and he was thinking of the Mosaic covenant, he said, you know, you have blown that covenant because it was based on your faithfulness. You obey me, I'll bless you. But they weren't very faithful. In fact, when Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai getting the terms of the covenant, say, I want you to be my people. You want to be, you know, you want me to be your God? Oh, yeah, Lord. Because I want to bless you. Oh, well, we want that, Lord. We want to be blessed. All right. Well, you got to keep the terms of the covenant, though. Or Moses coming up to the mount, top of the mount, I'll give you the terms of the covenant, right? The law. Moses up on top of the mount before he even gets down with the Ten Commandments in his hands. The children of Israel are worshiping the golden calf, which says to us that if our salvation depended on our faithfulness, we're not going to heaven, okay? But the new covenant is where God says, look, I want to bless you. And I don't want this to be dependent on your faithfulness. I want to bless you with eternal things. And God said, there's coming a day I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, but it transcends Israel. Because we're spiritual Jews. We're descendants of Abraham by faith. We believe in Abraham's God. Abraham believed in the Messiah and so on. We believe in Jesus, we are children of Abraham by faith. So in a sense, we are spiritual Israel in some regards. Okay, even though God's still got a plan for literal Israel. But we are spiritual Jews, as Paul mentions in Romans 2 and other places. So God says, there's coming a day when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke, yeah, right away. I'm going to put my spirit inside them. When they receive my son, is what God was saying, I'm going to put my spirit inside of them, and I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. Okay? There's one gentleman, he loves the Lord, I know he does, but he believes that we're still under the law. And in primarily the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which we are to keep, but laws imply punitive actions if they're broken, and there's no judgment to those of us who are in Christ. So we obey God's moral law. Why? Because the Spirit of God has come into our hearts and has written God's laws on our hearts that we want to obey out of love. And this gentleman says, the reason that we know the Ten Commandments were permanent is because they were written in stone. See, stone is permanent. Speaks of something that's permanent. Well, in my mind, I always think, well, you better read Hebrews. Because Paul said, laws written on external tablets of stone are inferior to laws written in our hearts, where we want to obey. Okay? I mean, the fact that God wrote his laws on stone doesn't mean they're permanent. It meant they were inferior. They were inferior to the tablet of our heart. Is when we get saved and God writes his laws in our hearts, and guess what? Now we want to obey him, not out of law, but out of love. That's the new covenant. The Spirit of God comes inside. And part of it is he seals us in Christ. We are eternally saved. All right? We have passed from death to life. We will never come into condemnation or judgment. So the new covenant in Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, makes a big thing about comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. It says the old covenant was so inferior compared to the new. It's built on better promises. It's built on a better deliverer, Moses, compared to Jesus. The promise of Moses was conditional. The promise of Christ to us is unconditional. We believe, and we are sealed. We are saved forever. And when I blow it, I confess my sins, and he forgives me my sins. But that does not change my position in Christ. So God is a covenant-keeping God. And we are so thankful that we are all part of this new covenant. All built on Jesus' faithfulness, not on ours. I'm so glad it's built on Jesus' faithfulness. So I know that I am not faithful so often. But Jesus was absolutely faithful. He always did the Father's will. He lived the perfect life. And then he went to the cross to die in my place. And your place. So that when we accept Christ, his blood is applied to our ledger, all the handwritings of ordinances that were against us, all the sins we ever committed, takes the blood of Christ and writes tetelestai, means paid in full, on our ledger, and that's it. Our sins have been atoned for. And so next week we will get into chapter 7 and we'll deal with the flood, okay? Talking about the flood and some of the implications it had and some of the things that, we'll wait till next week to get into that, okay? The flood. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that there are so many pictures and types of Christ in the Old Testament, the Ark being one of those. Jesus himself, Father, said, the volume of the book, it's written about me. And Lord, we see our Savior practically in every page, every picture, every prophecy, because the whole book is written about him. And so, Lord, thank you that as you sealed Noah and his family in the ark, you sealed us in Christ by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, till the day you rapture us and redeem these bodies, giving us a glorified body. And your word says, from that moment on, we'll never, ever be separated from you ever again. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day. And also for the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, a city that doesn't need the light of the sun or moon because, Lord, you give it light from your incredible Shekinah glory. And, Lord, what an existence that is going to be. We can't even imagine the eternal state. But, Lord, we're so joyful that you've redeemed us. that your blood was the ultimate kafar. It covered us. It cleansed us. And it's redeemed us forever. Father, we thank you. We ask all these and thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.